each speaker during the summer has chosen the psalm they want to speak about to give them some degrees of freedom with the challenges of summer life to do what they think the Lord wants them to do with a particular psalm. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, Wally Gubbels challenged the speakers to define the purpose of their choice. So I would like you just to close your eyes for a minute and open the Psalms. I'm jostling here a little bit with, and just see if you come up with Psalm 94. Choosing a psalm as your personal favorite is, for most Christians, not a difficult task. You may choose as a personal favorite a psalm that has given you comfort and encouragement in your past experiences with the Lord. It may have helped you understand the nature of prayer and praise and worship and thanksgiving. It may have even brought you memories of happy occasions where a psalm may have been read. So these are the kind of psalms that you easily choose as your personal favorite. Psalm 23 would be one that most Christians would at least have up near the top of their list of favorite psalms. However, there's another group of psalms that you tend to skip over. I'm speaking collectively with no judgment. But when we get to those psalms, we say, just a minute, I'm not really wanting to read that so much. Skip over them even, and declare them for another day of study when you can try and understand those. For some crazy reason, the Lord gave me a psalm like that. And I spent a couple months actually pondering and looking at what is included in the category of imprecatory psalms, or psalms about cursing the either personal enemies or enemies of God in a particular way. There's some 100 verses in throughout the psalms that could be put into that classification. Another way of looking at the classification of psalms, just to help us with our placing this psalm in a context. And there are many classifications of the psalms. The book itself has 5 divisions of psalms. But most of us try and divide the psalms into various functions and purposes. And this is one such collection that rang well to me. There are psalms that are hymns that were sung in the within the realm of the people of God in the temple, later in the temple, and later on in within Judaism and within right up to the present. It's been a part of the people of God's worship and use. There were different kinds of hymns, and we won't take time to go into the details of this classification except to locate Psalm 94 in one of them. The next one on the slide is Royal Psalms, psalms describing the king and his coronation, his marriage, things about the king. And some of those are messianic psalms that refer forward to the coming of Christ and how he fulfilled some aspect of the Old Testament psalm. There are individual thanksgiving psalms, and those are many of our favorites, Psalm 100 through and following. Many of them we use frequently in our worship, and they are kind of opposite in at least one sense to what we're working with this morning. And then there are the psalms of lament, and there are psalms of individual lament or sorrow or crying out to God with one's heart. And then there's the psalm that's before us this morning that is not just an individual lament, but it is a communal lament. It has to do with the oppression of the government on the people of God and their appropriate response in such a situation. And so within this category of communal laments, I think, sits Psalm 94 as a type of psalm, but one that may help us not only try and understand this one, but others along with it. These communal lament psalms have a have a pattern to them. There is an address to God. There is a description of the suffering that the people of God are enduring. There is a cursing of the parties responsible for the oppression or the evil or the sin. There is a protestation of innocence or admission of guilt on the part of both the writer of the psalm and the people involved as the oppressors. There is faith in God as the recipient of the prayer and what he will do based on his character, on his overall character in response to the prayer. And that's an important point here, that we, when we look at these kind of psalms, we need to make sure that we have before us in our minds, as we talked about at communion, this portrait of God overall. Not just one aspect of his dimension of his character, but all of them fitting together to be in view as we seek to interpret a particular song. And often there is a song of thanksgiving at the end of the psalm or as a part of the psalm to identify how God has worked through with the psalmist the matters before them in this community oppression situation. The question that is before us in this psalm is one not only that was relevant for the psalmist, but it's relevant for us today. Both nationally and within the world, there is a tremendous amount of oppression. There's not only the oppression between individuals, but there's the oppression of bigger powers against individuals, and that's what's being felt here. So this is a two-pronged psalm. It has to do with the community oppression, but it also has the results on the individuals within the actions of those oppressions. Here I just, before we start using words around too loosely, the dimensions of oppression are good for us to review and think about. And that's what makes this message from the Lord this morning relevant to us, because we are involved in many of these things. Maybe even in our sin, we're perpetrators of these things. And we need to be conscious to define those that are evil, those that are against God's will, his word, and his ways, and those that are needing of action by God, by us, in different ways. This is just one list. I just pulled it, and it's not a biblical list. It's just out of a dictionary of synonyms for oppression. And within that list, there are some that talk about individuals, between individuals, the powerful and the weak, the dependent and the independent. However the relationship is struck in a particular situation, we see the oppression adjective or noun describing the kind of behavior that goes on in our world. I have some of these colored in red. It's just because I didn't know how to use PowerPoint at the moment. But there's a number of these that are very relevant in the psalm that's before us. And then there's a whole suite of them that we have seen in our lives, that we've seen the oppression of a husband to a wife. We've seen the oppression of a political party. I won't use names because of the taping here, but there are real big oppressions going on in the world that are absolutely evil and oppressive to the people of God. And we see them week by week as we see the persecuted church and those that are against God's people. Those that are persecuting God's people simply because of their belief and their faith. And we are so blessed here in our land so far. We're so blessed to have the freedom to gather, knowing that we won't have visitors coming through the front door and murdering us and afflicting us and oppressing us. But there are other aspects to oppression that we do experience, and that express the oppressions that come to us, maybe even by our own governments and so on. So here are some general comments just that will help us. The question that we want to look at as an overarching question of our psalm is by the psalmist himself, the question, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prevail? How long will the wicked prevail? Let's read the psalm together. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. That stopped me as soon as I read that. We just kind of walk away from that psalm and skip it, don't we? But I think we have a lot to learn here about our Lord together. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And here's the claims. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. And then the psalmist answers to them, take heed, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. The context or the scope of this psalm appears to have the evil ones, that they were in a place of government within Israel. It's not a psalm against the king, it's a psalm against some body of leaders in the government who could enact decrees and affect the people. Now we don't, as is often the case in the Psalms, don't have the historical context for these, but that's my understanding of this particular psalm. And we won't go into all the reasons for that conclusion, but it does seem that the psalmist has divided his psalm in a couple of different ways, and you could do it the same yourself. But I have been grouped the first part as verses 1-7, and then I've grouped the other next two sections together because I think that they are the psalmist giving a message of evil behavior and bringing that to the people's attention, and it appears he's been doing that for some time. And then he goes on to speak to the nation of Israel as a whole. And within that, the purview of the evil would see that message as a message of definition of their arguments and their situation, but would also see it as a message of the gospel. That here is what life would be like if you were on the real side of the people of God. Here is where you are now. Here is where you could be if you were one of us. And I think it's important that we see this psalm in that light, not just as a cursing opportunity, but as an opportunity of clear definition of evil in the lives of the community and a message of hope if they would change their behavior from issuing evil decrees and murdering the helpless, and turning their attention to bringing righteousness to the nation before God. The further breakdown of the psalm I've taken is verses 1-7, as I mentioned, and it's a plea to the Lord about the proud, about the evil. And that's an important way to word it, as the psalmist does. He talks to God about these leaders being proud that leads to their evil. They are selfishly looking at life from their own eyes and doing the things that please them and reward them. And out of that has flowed evil behavior, that is the oppressive behavior on the people. And out of that comes this plea by the psalmist to God. And he will just notice it again. O Lord, the God who avenges. Now, what does avenge mean, first of all? There's a whole cluster of words that are difficult for us to understand, so I somewhere have that. To mete out a punishment in retaliation for harm, injury, done to a person or persons to exercise judgment for wrong done between two parties. The psalmist refers to God as one who avenges. And this is where I pointed out that we must see this character of God, this action of God, as part of his whole character, and not just the sum total of it. In other words, God is not an avenging God. The King James Version, I think, has captured the sense of this, where it says, O God, to whom, something like this, O God, to whom belongs avenging? And this is the sense of which I understand it here, that God is being referred to take the action of vengeance as a plea by the psalmist. And this is a starting point to understand the imprecatory psalms as well. They are, I'm not sure about all of them, but the ones I looked through follow the pattern that the individual is not taking vengeance to himself. It is a reference to God to take the action that the pleader sees as being necessary. And behind that as well is the notion that it's not as if the psalmist is just sitting on a chair and the seat of the scornful and looking up at God and saying, God, you got to act on this. He has also acted. The psalmist has acted in such a way that this plea comes at the end of his frustration of not being able to solve the evil leadership within his nation. And at the end of that comes this plea. That's the way I sort of see this psalm. And so he's referring to God as, and he was probably praying to God all along. I don't mean to imply that he was not. But here is a plea, the cry of his heart. How long will his situation continue, Lord? We've done our best with it in our own strength, our own wisdom. We need you to act in a larger way and avenge the things that are being done by these leaders against your people, your inheritance, the people who have come to you as their God and Father to be protected, and what's going on. And we read carefully as we went through the basis for the plea. The oppressors are boasting evildoers. They are crushers of God's people. They are slayers of the widow, alien, and fatherless. What kind of good government is that? What kind of decrees allow this kind of thing to happen? What kind of people are they who would propagate such tragic situations on the helpless? And so the plea to God to intervene and to avenge, to judge these people in their evil and act on them in such a way that they discontinue their evil behaviors. And it's an interesting point, and this is where it comes up, that the psalmist has been working with these people along the way. He has heard their argument. It's interesting that they know that their behavior is not right. But what is their argument? And the psalmist picks up on that later on. Their argument is that the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't act. The Lord doesn't care. You can hear the themes that go through the people's logic for why they have abandoned God and live the way that they do. In their pride, they have rejected God. And they have rejected what they know to be right action, and yet they're living and bound in the evil of their lives. And so this argument is what the psalmist picks up on his apologetic for the next few verses, and it is the substance of his preaching message to them. And he does so with such boldness as they hear it. I just want to take a little detour here and just talk a little bit more. I've said some of these things, but I just don't want to miss them. We've covered this first point that in interpreting the imprecatory psalms generally, and helps us at least be willing to get into them, is to recognize that vengeance is not personally enacted. It is rather of God. This is reinforced in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul reminds us that vengeance is of the Lord. Vengeance is of God. We are reminded in Hebrews of that same verse from Deuteronomy, that vengeance is of God, not of man. And that is beyond our scope to take that vengeance in our own hands. It's not that we kind of go along with his modern view, well, we're not to judge anything. We're not to judge evil. We're not to define evil. Not so in Scripture. The psalmist was judging evil. He was judging what is wrong before the law of God and before his character. The other important point we've made, and I'll just emphasize it, these pleas are based on God's absolute and unchanging nature. And I've listed them in clusters, and you can cluster them different ways, but he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's glorious, he's holy. And that is what spawns his credentials to be the avenger. All of these things do, but he is the God of wrath because he is a God of holiness. And the wrath is the outcome of his holiness that cannot tolerate sin. And so that's what the psalmist is pleading against, or for, on that basis, I should say. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is perfect and pure. He's also the God of love, and there's a modern movement that wants to override love and have it interpret all of God's other characteristics. And many preachers will dismiss God's wrath and dismiss his judgment and dismiss his judgment of sin and so on. And you cannot read the New Testament, you'll read the book of Romans, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And when we look at that particular phrase, it's an interesting one and a fearful one, seen by itself with God as a God of wrath, where it says the wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed. It's a part of his eternal character, and he does what he will in his own way and timing. But Paul recorded faithfully that he is pouring out his wrath on the ungodliness of men. That's what the psalmist is pleading for. That's what we need to be aware of in our personal life, that he is such a God. He is holy, can't tolerate sin, will act against sin and sinners. And we must be aware of that in our search for truth in the Scriptures. And then at the end of that list, the next part of that list, we have gracious, merciful, forgiving, and patient. And that's where God's timing comes in. And when you read the whole panorama of Scripture, we see that it is God's timing as to how he's going to deal with that. Yes, he dealt nationally with it through the history of the Jewish people. And we have to be very careful with our interpretations of when he did those things or he does those things today. We need to be very, very careful to interpret God's actions. His ways are not our ways. His will is not our will. And his word is his word, and he will stand by it in his own time. So, and at the end of the day, though, as I think our brother Kerry was speaking about, there is a permanent record. And there's something else that's permanent, and that is God's judgment against sin. And that record is what will be used for those who are without faith will be judged by. My father-in-law always had maybe it's a part of his generation, but we'd be around watching the evil news on television, and he'd say, one day, God is going to judge them. There is a complete and permanent record of each individual before God, and one day they will be judged on that basis. In the meantime, the good news is, his other attributes are also there. His timing was a timing of God's purpose to redeem a people to himself and look after the problem of sin and to bring people to righteousness through Christ, not through attempts at behavior on earth and so on. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is forgiving, and he's patient. And he is not the God who just flashes out like the psalmist wanted him at that point. He is the God who acted in a different time frame, even in Psalm 94, for the actions and the answer to the plea that the psalmist had made. And that's the point. They are premised on his eternal covenants. And I wish we had more time to go through that point. We're running out. But God's judgment and actions are in conformity to his eternal plan for when he is going to do these things and how. He is doing them in some ways in the present. And we have a better understanding than we do of that, maybe, with respect to his eternal covenants, that one day there will be a judgment day for God's people and for those who do not know him. And these pleas, last point, are made with the understanding that God's ways are not his ways, nor his timing ours, This psalm is an evangelism act through its written warning and the plea that the social actions already tried will be remedied by God. The next section of the psalm is I've taken as verses 8 through 15. A rebuttal to their thinking is the first part in verses 8 to 11. And as I said, I put the reassurance to God's people in as a part of that that gospel message, and let them have a glimpse of what life is like on the other side. And then he concludes with a review of the destiny of the senseless. Let's just notice verse 8. Sorry, just flip the page to the right page. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools, when will you become wise? He's responding to their argument for their behavior. And he is picking up on that. And that's a good point of evangelism, isn't it? We work with what we're given in evangelism. Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know about God. And then you have an opening to work with. And the psalmist does just that. And he's arguing with Jewish people who knew that they were created by God. They believed that. They knew that they were created of Him. And he argues with them. He says, you fools, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Some of us old people in the room were having that problem this morning. We're going around looking for our eyes. Hey, Vicky? My mom's going to look for her ears and just having fun. He's arguing with them to say, look, the God that you are walking away from is the God who made you. He created your eyes. He created your ears so that you would hear Him, that you would see Him. And you are foolishly turning your back on those things that God has given you to view Him with. We could spend a lot of time on that one. He rebuts their thinking. And it's interesting. He doesn't mince words. He goes right at them, if I might, to zero in on their argument and show them where that their logic before God is foolish. It's senseless. It's unwise. It's all of these things he argues to them. He goes on, and the psalmist in the next part, and in verse 11 he concluded that, by the way, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. And then he goes on to talk to the people of God a little bit more, but his hearers are still the evildoers. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord. He's not using this discipline in exactly the same way as he does in his earlier discipline of the nations, where God does intervene on behalf of the people of Israel by other nations. He's here asking for, or recognizing rather, that God deals with his people in a different way. He is chastening them and teaching them towards God, towards righteousness. And that's his plea. Or his teaching. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. And then he goes on and describes in almost in parallel what God does for his people and then what he does for the wicked. And that's a very clear gospel message that needs to be given today. If you continue to ignore God and his claims on your life, there is a pit dug for you. The wicked are going to see a pit. There is a record, it says Gary in the one song. And one day that record is going to be before God Most High, against which each individual will be judged. You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. So he's not saying that the psalmist is starting to think his way through what he pled God to do. And he's saying, well, God's not doing it right today. But he's saying what God does do in the present that he knows about. And he's teaching the evil ones about. He's letting the evil guys know that I've made this request of God, so watch out. But at the same time, he's saying, if you are one of us, even though God may allow trouble in your lives, he will be your consolation. He will be your help. He will be your comforter. He will be your encourager. And all of these things the apostle says, or the psalmist says. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance, that is, the inheritance of his own people. Judgment will one day again be founded on righteousness instead of the stuff that you are doling out to us in your leadership capacity. And in that day, the upright in heart will follow it. So his preaching to the foolish about the Lord is a very clear gospel message that they must respond to and understand both options and hopefully win them to the righteous people of God. The last section, I'll just cover it briefly for time. Praise to the Lord about himself. And this is a real encouraging part of the psalm. This is the part you don't skip if you're choosing such a psalm to read. His first words are the question, who will rise up against the evil ones? Who will deal with the situation that's been going on for so long? When I first read it, I thought he was actually trying to have a political rally and get some help in his efforts. But the more I read it and pondered it, the more I thought he's talking about he can't solve it. He knows it is only God who can solve it. And God is allowing it. But in the middle of this suffering that's come on the people of God, you need to know how he is training and disciplining you in the middle of affliction and in the middle of suffering. And look what he says to them. The Lord was the help in his personal rescue. So it's his own experience that comes to part of his encouragement to others. The Lord's love supported him. The Lord's consolation brought joy. The Lord's reign is in righteousness. And the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my refuge. And those are the encouragements that the psalmist has in his own experience and that he's conveying to others to be encouraged by. The Lord is going to allow things in your life. The situation of the oppressive leaders or your situation of oppression in your life that you may not have caused but may be coming your way because God has allowed it. But in the middle of it, you need to know these things. God is with you. He will never forsake his inheritance. He will comfort and encourage you. He will help you, bring you consolation and joy and so on. Tremendous set of verses there that we have to rest back, and soon a psalm like this, I trust, will become your favorite. Maybe not. And he concludes the psalm with this statement of conclusion that the Lord will judge you evil people. The Lord will judge. And that's an awesome conclusion to the psalm. But from there, we skip forward to the New Testament, to the cross of Calvary, where we see and have learned about the Lord as he was walked the face of the earth, that he was a God of love. He was a God of justice. He was a God of righteousness. He was a God of glory. And he was the God of wrath. Our brother David wrote about, our brother David, not the psalmist, the current David, one of them in the audience this morning, who spoke at communion, to be clear, talked about Jesus. A demonstration that he does not tolerate sin in the congregation of his people. That's also who the Lord was. But when he went to the cross, he went there as the one who was the judge of the sin of all mankind. He paid its penalty. He took our place. And he went there to bring to himself his own people, his own inheritance that will be in his blessings and presence for all eternity. That is another way of looking at that is the avengement that he made against sin he took on himself. Dave.
Bless us as we separate. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.